Well, good evening. I want to invite you to open in your New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we will take our study from tonight. You know, the first century was a unique time in the history of the church. That's probably stating it mildly. When Christians in the first century wanted to know what the Lord expected from them, they couldn't just, pick up a copy of the New Testament and turn to the appropriate book, chapter, and verse and get the answers that they needed. They didn't have the complete New Testament in written form. And it seems to me that the verses that we're going to look at this evening are best understood when they're viewed from that particular standpoint and that historical setting. And I think the primary application of Paul's words that we're going to look at this evening had to do with that point in the history of the church when the Word of God, when the content of God's new covenant was being taught to people by inspired men, the inspired men who were among them, whether it was the apostles or the prophets, that's how they were receiving their teaching. And when I read the instructions that Paul gave to the church in Thessalonica, I wonder if some among them maybe were, as we see in many churches, tempted to listen to false teaching, something appealing that was said that, they might be tempted to fall for rather than the sound teaching of inspired men. And I think that's the background that is behind what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 when he says to the saints in Thessalonica, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good." This was actually in our reading plan, not this past week, the week before. I didn't get to preach last Sunday, so we didn't get to cover it at this point. And I thought it might be good for us to look at this. I said when we began to go through our reading schedule that I was going to try to hit some of the difficult passages in Scripture. And this is not necessarily difficult, I don't think. It's just you kind of have to explain some of what's going on in order to really grasp what's taking place there. And so our lesson this evening may be a little bit different in some ways than in a typical lesson, and I think maybe this is going to be a little more teaching than it is preaching, if you want to categorize between those two. But I think it's good for us to take the time to talk about things that maybe are kind of easily misunderstood, and I think this is one of those passages. There are people who look at what Paul said, what he says here, and they just sort of take it in the wrong direction. When it talks about not quenching the Spirit, what you need to do is you just need to let the Holy Spirit move in your life and kind of guide you along. And really it becomes a better felt than told kind of thing. You just sort of go where the Spirit moves you. But I'll tell you this evening, that's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. And so let's talk a little bit about what he was talking about. What Paul was encouraging the disciples in Thessalonica to do is he was encouraging them to value the Word of God. And that's the point of what he says here. That's what he meant when he says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies." Both of those phrases refer in one way or another to the message of God to his people, to God's Word. And so when Paul talks about not quenching the Spirit here, what he's really doing is he's emphasizing the origin of the message. There are several passages in the New Testament that clearly point out that the Holy Spirit's role in revealing God's will to people that's really what his role was. He was the one through whom that message was delivered to mankind. And although the words of Paul in our text might seem somewhat vague, it's brief what he says here, it seems to me that they relate to that fact in one way or another. If you remember, Jesus said some things about the Holy Spirit to his disciples just before he was put to death. In the Gospel of John, for example, in John chapter 14, he would say that the Holy Spirit was going to remind them of what he had said to them. He was going to lead them into all truth. In John 14 and verse 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He wasn't saying that to Christians in general. He was saying that to the apostles. Same thing in John chapter 16 and verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Again, he wasn't saying that to Christians in general. He was saying that to the apostles at this point. And the Holy Spirit not only revealed things to and through the apostles, but to and through other people as well, the prophets, as we would usually refer to them. In fact, I want you to look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul kind of just lays it out here how that worked. And so he says in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And so what I'm saying is that other people were sometimes inspired by the Holy Spirit in the first century, not just the apostles. The Holy Spirit revealed or was responsible for revealing the will of God to people in the first century. And I think it's with that background that our passage really can best be understood. But let me ask you this. What does it mean? What does it mean to quench the Spirit? It seems kind of like an odd expression, doesn't it? And this is the only place where I can think of that something like that is said. What did Paul mean by that expression? You know, the word quench has to do with putting out a flame. We're more likely to use the word extinguish, and there are some translations that use that instead. But the idea is the same one way or another. One translation says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire," even. And this passage reminds some commentators of the way the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2 and the early parts of that chapter, the way things began when the day of Pentecost arrived, it says there in verse 1 that they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And so it reminds some people of that. Or maybe even when Jesus would talk about, or when John the Baptist, would say to the people in his day, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, I'm not sure that's the same kind of thing that's going on here, but it is possible. Actually, I don't know that we have to go through all of that to understand what Paul was talking about here. Although the word Paul used meant to quench or to extinguish when it was talking about a literal fire, it was a word that was used metaphorically and had a, you know, everybody understood the meaning in the first century. And when it was used that way, it had to do with suppressing something or stifling something. And anyone who had been familiar with the Greek language in the first century would have understood that. You know, just like we use phrases or words all the time in a metaphorical sense, they did as well. And in essence, what Paul was saying is, be careful not to oppose the revelation of God's will in some way. Don't stifle, don't suppress what God is trying to get across to you. And I suppose it's possible to suppress the message of the Holy Spirit in more than one way, but it seems to me that command that Paul gives here, "Do not quench the Spirit," is very closely connected to the next one, "Do not despise prophecy." You know, when Paul warned the Thessalonians about quenching the Spirit, he was talking about the same thing. They were, in essence, extinguishing the Spirit by treating prophecy with contempt, or at least in danger of doing that. And what he was saying to them is, you can't treat prophecy lightly without suppressing the work of God's Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit was to reveal God's Word. But one thing you find out about God when you look at what is revealed about Him in Scripture is that God doesn't force His Word upon anyone, even though there are people who seem to believe that that's how He operates. You know, you can't resist the Spirit, and so He's going to, you know, kind of just move you whatever direction He wants. But that's not the way it works. Not even the prophets had to listen to what was being revealed. In effect, to accept or not accept was up to the person. The spirit of the prophets was subject to the prophets. They still had their own mind and their own will. They could choose to set those things aside. But to refuse to listen to that instruction, Paul tells them, was to hinder the work of the Spirit. Now, obviously, things don't work exactly the same today, but we can ignore what God says, can't we? We can be guilty of doing the same thing in principle. And so when Paul goes on, he says, "Do not despise prophecies," he's going to change. He's not going to talk about the origin of the message there, but rather to the message itself. Don't despise the message itself. And so he switches from talking about one to talking about the other. And it seems to me that not everyone understands necessarily what that word prophecy means. Do not despise prophecies. If you were to ask people what the word prophecy means, many of them would say, well, that has to do with foretelling the future. And in fact, I suspect that most people in our world today, when they think of the concept of prophecy, that's really about all they think about. And there's no doubt that sometimes prophecy does deal with the future, but that doesn't exhaust the meaning of that particular word. The word prophet and words like prophecy, they're made up of two parts. The first part of the word is made up of the word that would mean to say or to proclaim something. And if I understand it correctly, it always had a religious connotation, at least it did in classical Greek. And the other part of the word, of this compound word, means before, to say before. And so a prophet was someone who proclaimed something before. Now, what were they in what sense? As I said, there were times when prophets proclaimed something before it happened, and that was part of it. They foretold future events. But I think we need to recognize that that wasn't always the case. Sometimes the prophet merely proclaimed things before the people that pertained to the present time. He got up and he spoke to the people is the idea. And we have both kinds of prophecy in the New Testament. Do you remember what it said about the prophet named Agabus in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27 and 28? The book of Acts, we're told that prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. Obviously here, Agabus is foretelling the future. He was telling them things that were going to take place in the future that they couldn't have known about other than through the work of the Holy Spirit. But that wasn't always the way things worked. Foretelling the future wasn't the only thing that a prophet did. In fact, I'd suggest to you that the main task of a prophet was something entirely different. Go to Acts chapter 13 for just a moment. Acts chapter 13. And let's read the first couple of verses of that chapter. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" What was that work? Were they just going to go and tell people, look, you know, this is going to happen in the future. This is going to happen. No, that's not what they did. All these men were prophets, including Barnabas and Saul, the Apostle Paul. And what were they doing? Not just foretelling the future. They were also teaching people what they needed to know about God and about His will. That was the work of a prophet just as much as foretelling the future was. And so when we read in passages like Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul talks about what God did to provide for His people, the kind of instruction that they needed, he would say there in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it would speak of Christ, that He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What did a prophet do? He equipped the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so there's a sense in which everything that was ever said by an inspired man, that would be considered prophecy. A man who would speak before the people and tell them the things that they needed to know, who would speak on the basis of inspiration, what God had revealed to him. And so this word is sometimes nothing more than a general term to refer to the message revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's prophecy. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Anytime men were carried along by the Holy Spirit to speak God's message, that was prophecy. It wasn't just speaking about the future. And so, yes, sometimes the prophecy might pertain to the future or it might not, but the man who spoke was just as much a prophet of God when he revealed God's will concerning an ethical matter or concerning a doctrinal matter as he was when he foretold the future. It was only one part or one aspect of prophecy that was. And so the importance of prophecy can be seen when you take into consideration the fact that, again, the church in the first century, it didn't have the New Testament. It couldn't say, turn over to the beginning of the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, and let's read there. Or turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, or whatever it might be. They didn't have the book like we do. And as Paul used the word prophecy in our passage, he is referring to the revelation of God's will through the Holy Spirit, regardless of what that revelation pertained to the teaching or to the encouragement that is provided in the New Testament, what would ultimately become the New Testament. And in other words, he was encouraging the Thessalonians to place a high value on God's word. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't suppress the Spirit's work, he would tell them. Don't despise prophecy. But I think there's something else that's going on in this passage as well. He tells them to value the word of God, but he also tells them value only the word of God. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything and hold fast what is good. See, Paul wasn't advocating an uncritical acceptance of anything that was spoken by someone who came along and said, I'm a prophet of God and I have something to say to you. That wasn't the point of his instruction. He knew very well that there were also false prophets who would take advantage of gullible people, people who were not grounded in the faith. And that's why he would tell them here in verse 21, test everything, not some things, test everything. Yes, don't be guilty of extinguishing the Spirit or treating prophecy with contempt, but don't accept everything you hear either. I think that's a principle certainly we need in our own day. There are people, if you open the book and just quote this passage and that passage and it sounds good, there are people who follow that right along. But the message needs to be tested. You ever noticed how many warnings about false prophets and false teachers are issued in the New Testament? I didn't go through and look, but I wouldn't be surprised if just about every book in the New Testament has something to say about them in one way or another. Maybe indirect sometimes, but it's there all the same. We know that Jesus warned about them. We know that many of the New Testament letters were written, at least in part, to refute false teaching. For example, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. What do you mean by that? What he's saying is, they're going to appear just like the rest of the flock. They're not going to have a blinking sign on their forehead saying, I am here to do you harm. But that's what they'll do. They'll end up destroying the flock if they're allowed to do their work. And the disciples in Thessalonica needed to understand that. Not everyone who claimed to be a prophet, not everyone who said this message comes from God, was what he may have appeared to be. We see that same problem today. There are all kinds of people who preach. Not all of them preach the message. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, will tell his readers that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He warned his readers about that. Or in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John would say, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And that's the idea that, you know, that the person doing the speaking is inspired in some sense. And what John's saying is that not everybody speaks by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not everybody's going to speak the right message. You can't believe everything that you hear. And there needs to be some kind of critical judgments made about the truthfulness of what is taught. That's true regardless of who is doing the teaching. It's said again and again and again. So let me ask this. How were the Thessalonians supposed to examine what they were being taught? How'd that go? What were they supposed to compare it to? They could either compare it to the scriptures to see if it was compatible, which would have been the Old Testament scriptures at that point in time, or they could have compared it to what they had been taught when Paul was among them or other inspired men, his companions. Do you remember what is said about the Jews in the city of Berea in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11? These were not Christians, but the principle that is found here is valid. It says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. They were excited about it. But he says, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In other words, when they heard what was preached by Paul, they were excited about that. But they said, you know what? Wait, hang on a minute. We need to go back. We need to make sure that what is being taught to us, that it accords with what we know God has revealed. They checked the Old Testament scriptures to see if Paul's message was consistent with what it said. I'm not sure that would have necessarily helped in every situation in which the Thessalonians were to examine the teaching of the people who came to him. False teachers might have dealt with something that the Old Testament didn't really address. It wasn't talking about, is Jesus the Christ or something like that, maybe a moral issue or something along those lines. And most likely the way they were to examine that teaching is, let's compare it to what Paul and Silas and Timothy, what did they teach us? Is it in keeping with that? That's the kind of examination other apostles encouraged their readers to perform. It's the kind that Paul also encouraged in different places as well. Do you remember what Paul said to the churches of Galatia, for example? In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, when he kind of jumps on them right from the start, and he says to them, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Then chapter 1 and verse 7, not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They're false. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different or a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, that you already received, let him be accursed. Compare it with the message you already know is true. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter would say this, 2 Peter 3 verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, he says. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Think back to what you have already been taught by the people that you know spoke the truth to you. And you see it again in John chapter, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. John would say, we are from God. He doesn't mean we all. He's talking about himself and his companions. Whoever knows God listens to us, the men who are truly inspired. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If someone's speaking the truth, it's going to line up with what other people who spoke the truth would say about those things. It's not going to be something different said. And so when the Thessalonians examined what they were taught, then they were instructed this, verse 21, hold fast what is good. Grab a hold of it and don't let loose. The purpose of testing what is said isn't just so you can disqualify what is false, but so you can hold on to what is good. The idea is that we have to make it our habitual course of action to hold on tightly to teaching that is by its very nature inherently good. Don't let go of the teaching that is proven to be from God. Don't let loose of that. Accept it wholeheartedly and hold on to it continually. And on the other hand, if the teaching is found to be false, don't have anything to do with it. It may appear to be good, but if it doesn't come from God, it's not. Do you know the false doctrines are always appealing? They weren't, nobody'd fall for them. They are always appealing. And if something doesn't come from God, though, it's not good for us. It's just not. We have to believe that. Regardless of how appealing it may sound, no matter how pleasing it is to the ear. And so Paul would go on to say there in verse 22 in 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from every form of evil. Hold on to what is good, but abstain from every form of evil. That passage, it seems to me, has also been misunderstood at times. The old King James says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the way that has been taken in many instances is if it even looks like it's evil, just get away from it. That's not the point. What he's saying is this, when evil appears, abstain from it. Evil of every form, of every kind. Evil is not just a one-trick pony. It's found in all kinds of ways and very subtle ways at times. But abstain from every form of it. Don't hold on to it. Now, I understand that not everything we talked about this evening applies to us in every detail. We don't deal with people today who are truly inspired by the Holy Spirit, not like the apostles and prophets. But I will tell you that there are some lessons that we can learn from what Paul said in these short verses. We don't live at a point in time when God is still in the process of revealing his will for his people. We have access to his word in its completed form, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude would say. And yet, having said that, we do still have to be sure that we place a high value on God's word, that we listen to the instruction that is contained in it. And we too must also learn to place a high value only on the word of God and not listen to all the other voices that are out there that would draw us away from the good things that God has in store for us, and even very subtly at times draw us to that which is in fact evil. And so let's just hold to what God says. Let's test the teaching. It's not just accept whatever comes our way, but let's make sure that we hold on and hold on tightly to what God has revealed. We may have some of the audience this evening who've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. I'm going to tell you what, you can find out how to do that in the New Testament. That's really the only place you can do that. You can go out into this world and you can have people tell you all kinds of things about how you become a Christian. But if it doesn't line up with what God says in his word, then it's just not accurate. People may honestly believe it, but if it doesn't line up with what is said in God's word, it doesn't get you there. And so why not do precisely what we read in the pages of Scripture? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now repent of your sins. That's talked about in Scripture. Confess Jesus before others. That's found there. Be buried with Christ in baptism, because that's the only way to be raised up to walk in newness of life, to be given a new life. So if you're here this evening, you owe some duty to God. If we can help you with that, I ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.
If the name of the Savior is precious to me,